Turn in your Bibles with me this evening to the book of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 21. We're nearing the end of our series through the book of Revelation, and as we come to chapter 21, we come to what some have described as the last section of the book of Revelation. When you look at chapters 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And we see the river of life and the tree of life. In many ways, even though some reference is made to the lost in these chapters, the lost have been dealt with in chapter 20. And so in chapters 21 and 22, we see a new heaven and a new earth and so many of the things that that means. We read in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that You would give us insight and understanding. Father, show us at least in some respects what it will be like one day, so that we might have hope as we look to that day, so that we might live now in light of how we will be in that day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. If you attended the memorial service for Martha High's brother Perry Posey this afternoon, then you may have noticed that the pastor read from this passage in Revelation. He read from verse 4. About there no longer being any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. It's actually a wonderful passage to read at a funeral service or a memorial service, isn't it? Because we're suffering the effects of this fallen world. We're feeling the pain of living in this fallen world at occasions such as that. And it would have been the case 2,000 years ago that the church during the time in which John writes in the first century, they're feeling the pain of this world. There is suffering in this world, and there is a reminder that there will not always be suffering. But really, it's a greater reminder to us in Revelation chapter 21 that our God is making all things new. Our God is making all things new, and that means a cosmic renovation, we might call it, and it means that all of us will be what we were meant to be. And notice first in verses 1 through 4, we see this cosmic renovation, for lack of a better term. The phrase is used at the beginning of chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And people have debated, what does this mean, new? Does it mean that, you know, everything, I mean, down to an atomic level, will simply be eradicated and be replaced with something new? Does it mean replacement, or does it mean renewal in the sense of renovation, of radical transformation? And, you know, it's good either way. Let me say that before I take a position. But I think that I agree with most commentators that it is in some ways a renewal, a renovation, a radical transformation of this fallen world to be what God originally intended it to be. In fact, if you flip back in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, John seems to be borrowing language from Isaiah 65. Flip back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Now imagine, as we're about to read Isaiah, picture a city. And what would the average city have been like 2,700 years ago when Isaiah was writing? The first place that I pastored, there was an old cemetery around the church, and it went back about 200 years. And a lot of the grave plots were tiny, because there was a day when, if I'm remembering my statistics correctly, 20% of people died in infancy or childbirth, and 20% died in childhood, and so 40% of people died before they were even grown. And there were all the other things that would have been the case living in those days. And again, even that we realize we have better technology and we can sanitize things and hide the unpleasantries now, but it's still the same way. But imagine now a city that would be like any other city 2,700 years ago. But then God says this through Isaiah: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in it, in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed." And we could read on. Now, his point there is not to say that there's still going to be death when God finally renews the heavens and earth. But he's painting a picture there in Isaiah. It will be so glorious one day that it would be odd for you not to live to be 100. That would be considered dying young. They'll build houses and they'll dwell in them. They'll labor, but it won't be in vain. All of these things he says in Isaiah. Now again, if we look at that imagery and then we look back again at Revelation 21, we see God saying that he is going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. You notice he says something a little unusual at the end of verse 1. "And there will no longer be any sea." What's the problem with the sea? Well, when you and I think of the sea, we think of a nice vacation at the beach. That's what we think of when we think of, or going on a cruise and enjoying that. But that was not the way that ancients thought about the sea 2,000 years ago. To them, the sea was hostile and turbulent and alien and uncontrollable and chaotic. The sea was frightening. The sea was dangerous. And so the image here is one that there will no longer be that which is hostile and alien and chaotic and in upheaval. There will be a new heaven and earth. And then he says in verse 2, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." There's so much that we could say here. Again, what does he mean by New Jerusalem? Well, the first thing that we should keep in mind is when he uses this word new is often used in Now, in this culture and context, to speak about new in terms of quality, not new in terms of time. So, for example, we might look at something and say, well, that's a new car or that's a new book. And what we mean is it's not been around long. It's not been used at all. But in this culture, new could be what we mean as in the sense of renewed. Like if we say, I feel like a new man, then we mean that we feel great. We don't mean that we go back to being born again. We're talking about the way we feel now. Or another example that struck me as I was thinking about it this past week. We had a member in the church a while back that had a Bible that he really liked, and yet the Bible was falling apart, and so he sent the Bible to be rebound. And he said to me, when I got it back and I took it out, for a moment, I thought they'd sent me a new Bible. It was renewed. It was rebuilt. It was redone. And so that's the image here of the new heavens, of the new earth, and of the new Jerusalem. And what is this new Jerusalem? Well, really, let me just say it brief. Well, I'll be pointing and say it this way. The city is the saints. Now, sometimes people look at this and they say, well, wait a minute, how is this going to... We think in terms of structures and in terms of cities. And in many ways, what we see in Revelation 21 and 22 is depicted as this glorious city. And yet, what is depicted is God in the midst of His people, God's presence with His people. And notice that this new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God. It comes from God. As one commentator pointed out, its origin is heavenly. Its origin is from God. It is God's people that He has called to Himself and saved to be His for all of eternity. It's taken place by God's initiative. And again, to simply show this image of a city being equated with the people of God, as we read on in verse 2, it's coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride of Christ? The bride of Christ is the church. The bride of Christ is the people of God. And of course, this imagery is being used of a radiant and glorious city, of a radiant and beautiful bride adorned for her husband. And then as we read on, we see, I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. What is perhaps the most glorious thing that we see in this depiction? It is the presence of God Himself with His people. In fact, we'll see in coming weeks that there is no temple in this New Jerusalem. Why? Why no temple? Well, because the temple represented the presence of God, the place of God's presence among His people. The temple was that after it was built by Solomon. The tabernacle was that after it was built by Moses until the building of the temple by Solomon. Well, now there's no temple, there's no tabernacle, because God Himself tabernacles or dwells among His people. And you notice that he says in verse 3, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people. Literally in the Greek, it says they shall be His peoples. Now, someone has made the insightful point that the reason he's saying that is they're not just His people in the sense that they're the Hebrews. These are His peoples, His people from among all the peoples of the earth, a people that He has gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation, every group of people. And then what do we see in verse 4? Well, to paraphrase it and say it another way, what verse 4 shows us is that sin's effects will be eradicated. The effects of sin will be eradicated. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. The effects of sin are gone. Why does he state it in the negative? Why doesn't he say, well, there will be A, B, C, D, and E. Why does he say it? Why does he not say it affirmatively like that instead of saying negatively, there won't be tears or death or mourning or crying or pain? Why does he say it that way? Well, he says it in a way that we can understand. You and I cannot really completely comprehend a reality where there are no tears, sorrow, death, mourning, crying, pain. And so he describes, at least in this verse, he describes the glory of heaven by stating what it is not. In other words, there will be radical transformation. Radical transformation. Everything that is messed up will be renewed and renewed and in some ways replaced. You ever thought about this? That everything that litters the place up now will be gone. Thought about how to say this. Okay, let me say it this way. There is no indignity, say, in living in a mobile home, if that's God's providence in your life. My family lived in a mobile home for some period of time when I was growing up, and yet when I was in Cross Hill, the first place that I pastored, there were certain mobile home parks, there were certain trailer parks, and they could be notorious for just being seedy places. You know, there were rusty little trailers dropped upon some little piece of land that was left not maintained and weeds growing here and there and all sorts of unsavory activity that took place in and around those places. I know some of you enjoy the PBS show Downton Abbey. Now imagine that area full of things in decay and broken down and unsavory activity, those things being removed so that there could be this abbey and this parish church and this village and a place where there's beauty and where there's harmony and where there's productivity. And that's what we see. There will come a day when there will be a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. There will be cosmic renovation. And this world will not be glorious until then. Let me mention some things that will not work, and we need to remember they won't work. Libertarianism will not make the new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Now what I mean by that, you know, a world in which government leaves us alone so that we can do what we want, that will not create the new heavens and the new earth. Socialism won't create a new heavens and a new earth. High socialism won't, and low socialism won't. Here's high socialism. We're so great that if we work together, we can create a utopia. It won't work. And here's low socialism. I resent anybody having anything that I don't have, and so let's just take it all and redistribute it. That won't work. Utopianism won't work. The utopianism, again, that says man is evolving and getting better and better, and we can make a glorious world if we just all work together. That won't work. Theonomic utopianism, which basically says we can get Christians elected to office and laws that reflect the content of scriptural law, then that will make a perfect world. That won't work. We need a cosmic renovation. The only way this world will be transformed is by God returning Himself and bringing about a cosmic renovation, a cosmic renewal. And notice again in verse 4 is just a glorious verse. No tear, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Everything wrong in this world will be fixed. Everything wrong in this world will be fixed. Everything wrong with this earth will be fixed. Everything wrong with these bodies will be fixed. Everything wrong with our minds will be fixed. Everything wrong with our relationships will be fixed. To say it another way, if you go back to Genesis 3, and we looked at Genesis 3 a little bit this morning, if you go all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what you see is is where sin erupts in Genesis 3. Sin is finally dealt with in Revelation 20. And where the world is paradise in Genesis 1 and 2, it will be restored to, in a sense, something better than paradise. It will be glorious in Revelation 21 and 22. Everything that gets messed up at the end of the Bible gets fixed at the end of the Bible. Everything that got messed up in the beginning of our history will be gloriously transformed in the consummation of history. There will be a cosmic renovation. But it's also the case that we will be what we were meant to be. And He who sits on the throne in verse 5 said, "Behold, I am making all things new." When He says, "I am making," this is what's called a prophetic present, which means what I'm going to do ultimately in the end, it's spoken of in present tense. He's not saying that He's making everything new just yet. He's not saying He's making it new right now, right this minute, even though Christ is saving a people for Himself, even though He is transforming our lives. But here, what He's speaking in is the prophetic present when He's looking into the future and stating it in the present. And He says, "I'm making all things new." And then look in verse 6. "Then He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega.'" Now again, what's Alpha and Omega? Well, what probably many of us are aware, Alpha and Omega are the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so it would be like us saying, "I'm the A to Z." But what that means, we actually use the phrase this way, the technical term for it is a merism. And a merism is this. A merism is when you say something from A to Z, but you mean everything in between. And so, for example, if I go to the doctor and I say, "I want you to check me out head to toe." Now, I don't just mean that I want him to look at the top of my head and one of my toes. What I mean is that I want him to look me over completely, thoroughly. I want him to check me inside and out to know if I'm healthy and if there's something wrong, what is it, and then what are we going to do with it? Well, when God says here, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," what He's saying is, "I am the source and I am the goal. I am the beginning and the end. I am the one who initiated all these things. I am the one who is bringing the fulfillment. And therefore, I am the one who is actively working everywhere in between." And part of what He is doing is bringing blessing to His people. "He who overcomes will inherit," in verse 7, "will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Back in chapters 2 and 3, in fact, if you want to flip back there to Revelation 2 and 3, He said a number of things about those who overcome. In chapter 2, verse 7, He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." In verse 11, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." In verse 17, "To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." In verses 26 and following, "He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." In chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." In verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." And then finally, in verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. God promises blessing to those who overcome. But then there's a reminder that there is destruction. That there is destruction for, well, he says, for the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Why this particular list of vices, it appears? Well, some commentators have noted that he's perhaps making reference to the things that people do when they apostatize in the book of Revelation. Those who are cowardly, they apostatize, they fall away from Christ when threatened with persecution. They would be, as Jesus describes them, seed without root in the parable of the sower. You know, when the heat is turned up, they wither away. And then when he speaks about abominable and murderers, some commentators believe that he's speaking here about things that would have been involved in the practice of emperor worship. Immoral persons and sorcerers, immorality and sorcery would both have been very common in the pagan religions of the day. But in many ways, what he's saying is there will be, there's a reminder, as we've already seen in previous chapters, there's a destruction of humanism and paganism and of apostasy, because God is making all things new and making us what we were intended to be. And really, the Scriptures show us that we should live now in light of what we will be then. Flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is another one of those passages that deals with the new heaven and earth. And in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, we read, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What's Peter's point? When you think about what is coming, it should change the way you live now. You and I ought to live now in light of what is coming and what we will be then. In other words, the standard for Christians is not the way things are now, but the way they will become. Let me say that again. The standard for you and me is not the way things are now, but what they will become. You ever look around? People lament this often. They look at the behavior of young people and they say, well, here's the problem. They got terrible models. I mean, look at all the models that are out there and how bad a lot of them are. Models that are immodest, no pun intended when I say that. Models that are immodest, behavior that is immoral, behavior that is hateful and vindictive, models that are self-absorbed and narcissistic. And, you know, what the models in terms of the way we look, models in terms of the way we behave. And we can look and say, where are the good models for young people? But, you know, the reality is they're not really spiritually necessarily any better when we're older. The idols are just different things. but for you and me, we are to live now in light of then. We're to live now in light of what we will become. And we will have the position, we're told in verse 7, of sons and daughters of the one true God. It is a mess right now, but our God is making all things new. You and I need to remember, you and I need to remember the words of John in Revelation 21, and we need to rejoice that our God is making all things new. If there ever comes a day when we're hunted and hounded like the first century church, we need to remember that our God is making prophetic present, not fully realized yet, but it will be ultimately in the end. Our God is making all things new. And when our phone rings or we walk into the apartment of a loved one and we discover tragic news, and we've seen that happen in our midst in recent days, we need to remember that our God makes all things new. When we realize that we've messed up again, we need to remember that our God is making all things new. Ours is a God who is making all things new. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that it won't always be like it is now, that we won't always be like we are now. But we pray, Father, that You would make that knowledge be something more to us than a life insurance policy tucked away in a drawer. Father, make the knowledge of Your renewing all things change the way that we live even now, as we rejoice in what it is that You ultimately are doing, as we hasten that day, as it were, as we wish fervently that it would get here, and even desire to live now in light of what we will be then. Father, remind us that You are making all things new, even as You continue to renew us according to the image of Christ, through whom we pray all these things. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn number 355. We'll stand together to sing.